Second Samuel chapter 11. We'll just look at one chapter tonight. Second Samuel 11, and let's start with prayer. Father, I thank you for the time of worship. Lord, thank you that you have just gifted people to be able to lead us before you, to be able to play instruments. Thank you, Lord, for just the blessing that you've given to us in this fellowship and coming out here and not knowing what we're going to do for worship. And thank you for providing for Rory and Boots, Lord, and for Mike and for Lila and Ethel and for all those who have just shared and served in the worship team. And thank you, Father, for that time. And Lord, thank you also for your word. Thank you that we can count on it. Thank you that though everything changes around us, the opinions of men change, and our attitudes and our hearts change at times, but your word stays the same. And we thank you, Lord, that your scripture is never going to pass away till all is fulfilled, that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God remains forever. And so thank you, Lord, that you just allow us to come to it. I pray that you'd open up our understanding tonight and open up just our hearts that we might be willing to hear what you have for us. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would empower your word, that it would not be my words, but yours, Lord, and just that you would give us that that ability to really understand and to know you, and that you would give us in this fellowship a hunger for your word to grow, Lord, and to go on from just the milk, from the basics to that solid food, to that those deeper truths. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Does anybody need a Bible? Does anybody want a Bible? Anyone else? No? Okay, so 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you weren't here last week, or if you were here last week, either way, remember last week, David was accomplishing victory after victory after victory. We looked through four chapters last week, and all that we saw was David accomplishing and accomplishing and accomplishing. The really only down point for David is that the chapters we saw last week was the fact that he wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and the Lord said, no, I didn't ask you to build a temple. You're not the guy to do it. In fact, I'm going to build you a house. And the Lord just said how he's going to bless him and about how the Messiah was going to come from him and about how his son, one of his sons, would build a temple. So it was all exciting stuff for David. Great stuff was going on. He was a champ militarily. He was a champ politically. But Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And we talked about that. It's often after great victories, great times of woohoo, you know, oh, the Lord did this in my life, the Lord did that in my life, that we fall. And at this point, David is going to fall very, very hard. David is going to have other sins. We're going to see them throughout the scriptures. But really, this is the one that stands out. This is the one that is remembered always. This is the number one sin people remember from the Bible. After Adam and Eve, I should say, this is the number two sin people remember. They know about Adam and Eve in the garden, and they know about David and Bathsheba. And so I want to take time and to just look at this one chapter here. Now, kind of, I know I don't usually title these messages, but my title for this message is really the anatomy of sin. The anatomy of sin. And I say that not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. You see, oftentimes we have it reversed. We sin somehow physically, and then we kind of blame it on our flesh, and we say, oh, you know, it's our flesh problem. And we kind of give ourselves the benefit of our doubt with our hearts. Oh, I really didn't want to do that. No, it's the reverse. The anatomy of sin, sin starts with the spiritual. It's a spiritual problem. It's a heart problem. And then our heart goes to our hands and to our feet and to whatever else, and that's what causes the problem. It's the heart. And so that's what we're going to address today. We're going to see the heart problem with David, first of all, and how that led to the physical sin. The Lord makes it clear in Jeremiah chapter 17. He said in verses 9 and 10, again, familiar passage. The Lord says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. We have to come to grips with that. We have to say to ourselves, my heart is bad. We have to know that. We have to realize that. We really need an honest self-assessment. That's what we need. We need to see who we are and what we're really capable of. Our great danger is when the Lord starts using us, or we feel like the Lord's blessing us or whatever, is we begin to start thinking like this. Well, the Lord's using me because I'm pretty good. The Lord's using me because he was looking for a guy like me. The Lord's using me and all this kind of stuff. And pride comes in and we have big, big problems. You know, we sing to Jesus this song, "The more I see of you, the greater you are." And isn't that true? The more you get to know the Lord Jesus, the greater he is. It never ceases to amaze me as I come into the scriptures and I see, every time you see more about Jesus, there's a new facet to it. He's like a beautiful diamond. As you turn it, you see something new. You see something fresh. And forgive me if I'm going to compare the Lord to a car, but I'm going to do this for just a minute for illustration's sake. You know, don't tell on me. The Lord knows. Jesus is like a brand new Ferrari Enzo. You know, it's just beautiful. And from the outside, you see him, wow, that's awesome. But you get closer, and the closer you get to this car, the more impressive it is. As you look under the hood and you see the amazing engine, as you open the door and you smell that Italian leather hand-stitched, as you see the 6-speed, you see everything like, ah, this is awesome. It's just so beautiful. Well, me, as I was examining myself, I'm more like a 75 Pinto. That's really what I am. And from a distance, I may not look that bad. You're like, that's kind of a sorry car, but he's okay. But the closer you get to me, you see the rust, you see the spidering windshield, and if you open up the engine, you're like, whoa. You open up the interior, what's that smell? You know, the closer you get, the worse we really are, the worse I am. And the most horrible thing to be is if you put that 75 nasty Pinto next to that brand new Ferrari Enzo, and then you really see what you have. Then you really see, whew, the Italians can do a much better job building a vehicle than these Americans over here. You know, this is not good. See, what we do oftentimes is we take ourselves and we're that Pinto and we kind of, you know, polish up our hubcaps or whatever and think we're pretty good. But if we come near that Ferrari, we say, now I begin to see who I really am. And that's what it's important for us to do. It's important for us not to just throw stones at David and say, oh, David, you shouldn't have done that. David, I can't believe you. You're a man after God's own heart. After all that God's done, I can't believe that. No, we have to look and see, what are some things I can learn from David's life? How is my heart the same as David's heart? How can I avoid falling into this trap? That's, to be honest with you, as I read through this scripture and was studying for it, it just scared me. It scared me that a person who refused to, you know, get revenge for himself, a person who kept so many promises, a person who had faith to kill a giant with a little rock was a man who could fall into sin. It scared me because it realized if David could do it, I can do it. And so I need to examine my own heart. I need to see how I can avoid the same sin. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. Stop right there. Think about this for just a minute. It happened at the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. You see, what would happen is there would be what's called the latter rains, the rainy season. And it was kind of like a timeout from war. It was a ceasefire because no one wants to go out and fight and kill each other when it's all raining and nasty outside. So they take a break. In fact, we saw last time that Joab had returned from besieging a city because this rainy time of season had come to pass. And so everybody had gone back home, but now it's springtime and the kings would go out to fight. Why? Well, the rainy season was over. It was nice, good, warm weather, and there would be food along the way. The plants were blossoming and blooming, and so you could pick food to go. But notice, kings go out to war at this time that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. But David. You see, look at this verse altogether. It's a time for kings to go out to war. Well, who's David? David's the king of Israel. And David is not where he's supposed to be. David sent others out to fight his battles. And so the first problem here with David and David's heart is he's being in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's number one. He was not where he was supposed to be. Think about it. You know, Texas, they did it. They finally won the national championship. The Texas Longhorns, hats off to them. Congratulations. They did a great job. Can you imagine if Mac Brown skipped the game? The national championship game, the game that he's been waiting for his whole coaching career. And he said, you know what? I'm just going to stay home today. I'm going to see what's on TV. I'm just going to hang out. We'd think, there's no way. Well, that's what David was doing. David was the leader of the army. David was the man who God had put in charge of this nation. And he said, you know what, Joab, you got this under control. Why don't you coach the game for me? Why don't you go out there and do it? But you know what? Much sin could be avoided in our lives if we were just doing what the Lord has called us to do. If we were just in the place where God had called us to be, then so much would be avoided. Think about Jesus. You think if anybody could use a day off, it's Jesus. You think if anybody could just kick back and relax, it's Jesus. But I love what we find in Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Luke 2, 49, you can turn there if you want. Jesus is 12 years old. You know that his family has gone up to Jerusalem for the Passover. His family takes off. They get a little bit down the road. They realize, hey, is Jesus with you? No, I thought Jesus was with you. Where's Jesus? They search. No Jesus. Let's turn all the camels and everybody back around. Let's go find Jesus. Where is he this time? He's there in the temple. He's talking with the teachers. He's asking them questions. He's answering things. And when they come to Jesus, Jesus says this, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" 12 years old. He's not out there playing with a yo-yo, doing his thing. He's being about his Father's business. That was the focus of Jesus' life. He said, in fact, you know what, guys? If I skip a meal, that's cool, because my food is to do the will of him who sent me. He was always focused on doing God's will. But for us in this entertainment age, for us that we have our microwave popcorn and our fast food dinners, we have a lot of free time, a lot of leisure time. And oftentimes, we treat ourselves to too much leisure time. The old saying, the idle mind is the devil's workshop. And it's true. You leave your mind empty for long enough, and it won't take long for bad stuff to come in. I love what Chuck Swindoll says. He says, our greatest battles don't usually come when we're working hard. They come when we have some leisure, when we've got time on our hands, when we're bored. That's when we make those fateful decisions that come back to haunt us. And every policeman will tell you that's when juvenile crime goes up, is when kids are out of school. In the summertime, on vacations, they don't have anything to do. They don't have something to occupy themselves. And so that's when our greatest time is when we're giving ourselves leisure time when we're supposed to be doing something else. Verse 2, then it happened. Then it happened. But David, then it happened. You see, when we put ourselves in a position to sin, well, then it will happen. It's going to happen. It's kind of like if you go out camping or hiking, and you just walk along the edge of a cliff. You're like, you know what? This hiking thing is kind of boring to me. I need a little adventure in my life. I'm going to walk near the edge. And you kind of walk near the edge, and some rocks fall off, and you kind of get your heart beating, and you think that's it's fun. It's kind of exciting. But the longer that you walk along the edge, it's only a matter of time. Probability says you're going to fall. You're going to fall down. Same thing for us. If we kind of just scoot on over to the devil's side of things, we just kind of, not where we're supposed to be. We're not staying on the narrow road. We're kind of going over to the broad road, going over to the edge, seeing what trouble we can get into. We're going to fall. And that's what happens to David. It says, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. Now, I have this theory about when I can't sleep well at night is because I'm not tired enough. Because I haven't worked hard enough during the day. And that's David here. He hasn't been doing anything. He's the king. He's staying at home, hanging out. And so he's not tired at night. He's like, well, I'm just get up and go walk around. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with walking up and getting, you know, and going somewhere. But think about that. Sometimes that's how we can get ourselves into trouble. We can't sleep at night. We get up. Oftentimes we don't open up our Bible. We turn on the TV. So what's on TV? A lot of not good things on late night at TV. And so putting ourselves in this position, it's all building. Everything in David's life is building. He wasn't where he was supposed to be, leading him to having some free time that he didn't need to have, leading to not being tired, leading to walking around, and he's about to see some things that he shouldn't see. It says, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. As his palace would have been, had at least a second floor, if not more, he would be able to see over the city and to see all the first floor courtyards. Now at this point, I want to say that I believe part of the blame lies with the woman. Because she should have known, I think, that if there's a house next to yours or somewhere near you that is higher and they all have these patios on top that someone can see down into. Just a modesty. And I think that that's an interesting or something that needs to be brought up because she was not to be a stumbling block. In fact, as Christians, we're not to be stumbling blocks to other people. If God gives you some kind of a freedom and it's not against the scriptures, but that stumbles somebody else, then you're not to do it. A lot of people debate this issue. Drinking. You know, is it okay to have a drink? Well, you know, we know the scripture says that you're not to be drunk, but you can't get around the fact that Jesus made wine. You know, and so there's that balance there. Can a Christian have a beer? I think if they don't get drunk, then that's a freedom they have. That's not a freedom I feel like I have, but maybe they have it. But if you go out to dinner with someone and you know that that's going to stumble them, you know that they have a drinking problem, don't order a beer. Don't do that. Don't do something to stumble them. Same thing with this woman. She shouldn't have put herself in a position where someone could see her. And I think that that speaks even nowadays, especially for Christian teenage girls, the modesty of dress, of how you dress. It may not bother them at all to how they what they wear, but that may stumble a guy. And so that needs to go into that. Things that we do, even among fellow Christians, maybe we're joking with each other and we can joke kind of harshly and, you know, we can take it in fun. But maybe someone hears that and they stumble and they say, Christians shouldn't treat each other that way. So we need to be careful. So I would say that this woman has some blame, but throughout this passage, I believe David has a greater blame. I really believe that. Now, what should David's response have been? He's walking out. He sees this woman bathing, immediately look away. That should have been the response. You see, the sin is not in the accidental glance, but it's in the deliberate stare. It's not in seeing something you shouldn't have and turning away. The sin is when you stare. You see something you shouldn't, and you keep on staring. I love what Job said. Job, a very upright man. Job chapter 31, verse 1, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? See, Job had made a decision. He said, I made a deal with my eyes. Listen, eyes, we're signing the deal. We're not going to lust. We're not going to look at the young woman. You got no business with her. You know, you're an old man, Job. You're married. You don't need to be looking at these young girls. So what we have to do is, in order to sin, no matter what type of sin we may struggle with, we need to make a decision before the situation. You see, if we've just kind of go into a situation without making a decision that we're not going to do this thing, that we're going to turn away, that's too late. That's too late. You see, and since we're talking about lust here, this is really what this scripture deals with. I looked through and I read, the only scriptural response to lust and sexual temptation is to turn away, to flee. Always in scripture says, run away, get away, flee. I love Joseph, the ultimate example, what an upright guy he was. Genesis chapter 39, verse 12. He was in the house of a guy named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife, you know, some conjecture, maybe she was Miss Egypt, whatever time, you know, she was a good-looking lady or whatever, and husband's always off working. She constantly tried to seduce Joseph, constantly. And he's a young, you know, attractive guy, he's working out, doing all his jobs. And so she kept on saying, hey, you know, come to bed with me. Joseph always refused. And then it came one day, it says, that everybody else was outside. Everybody was kind of doing their own thing. It was just her and Joseph in the house. And it says that she caught him by his garment. That would have been his outer garment. She caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand. In other words, he let his robe go, his outer garment. And I love this, what the scripture says, and fled and ran outside. He didn't just flee. He didn't just run. He fled and ran. He took off. You know, he took as fast as his sandals would go. There, he's kind of in his undergarment, leaving his outer garment with her. The man was not going to give in. In fact, earlier, he said, I won't sin against your husband, and I won't sin against God. Maybe nobody else will find out, but God will find out. I can't do this sin against her. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says, flee sexual immorality. Now, constantly we see in the scriptures, again, I said flee. It always says to flee. And why am I hammering this point home? Well, because I believe there's some Christian guys that think, I can handle it. I can handle it. I can see what's on TV and, you know, I can watch this show or that show. It doesn't bother me. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says flee. Just as we as men, not that I've ever gotten any real fights, but we know that there were some people we would never pick a fight with, ever. There's just some people, you know, like Mike Tyson. You don't know if he's going to punch you out or bite your ear off or what could happen if you were to pick a fight with him. There would be never, you know, a thought in your mind, I'm going to fight with that person. That's how we should view sexual sin. That's how we should view sexual temptation and lust. Is you say, I'm never going to pick a fight with it. I'm always going to run away. I don't care if people say I'm a coward. I don't care if people say, I'm not a real man or whatever. I'm going to take off. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, again we see, flee also youthful lusts. But I love this because Paul is helpful. He's telling Timothy, who's a young guy, he says, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Notice, he's saying run away from something, but run to something else. It's not that you just run away from sexual sin and you're just kind of out there floating. No, you pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And I love what Paul says, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. One of the ways to avoid this sexual sin is to run away from it, but then get with other believers. Get with other believers and pursue those things. Pursue faith, pursue love, meet together, join together, and get away from that stuff. Now, getting back to David. But David didn't do that. David didn't turn away. Why? Because it says the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, when the scripture, when the Holy Spirit says that a woman was very beautiful, not just beautiful, but very beautiful, you can bet she was a knockout. Now, if she had been unattractive to David, he would have had no problem turning away, right? He would have just been like, okay, whatever, I'm just going to go back. But I really feel as I was going through this, I feel that Satan was lurking in the shadows. I really do. Because the result of this whole sin is that Nathan is going to tell David, you've given the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to blaspheme. You've given the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to say, your God's no different. Look at David. He's nobody special. Man after God's own heart. He's just like us. And I believe Satan was there in the shadows. And he knew exactly how to trip David up. He knew exactly what was going to make David fall. But how does Satan know? How did Satan know what it was that was going to get to David? Well, David told him. David had shown him. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13, we read, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. See, David had already showed his hand. David had already showed his weakness. He showed that he had this propensity to want more and more women. He wasn't happy with the wives he had. He always, as soon as he saw a new one, he thought, she looks pretty good to me. She looks pretty good. And especially as his power became greater, and it was kind of the accepted thing at the time, you know, just kings have lots of wives. Well, this tells me an important thing. Satan is going to go after your area of weakness. Satan will always go after your area of weakness. To talk about boxing again, as I brought up Mike Tyson earlier, I like boxing, so may, you know, say it's not Christian or whatever, but I'm going to use an illustration here. Whenever I've seen a fight, if a boxer gets his eye cut, the corner for the opposite guy says, attack the eye. Go after the eye. Go after the cut. Why? Because that's his weak spot. And so if your left eye is cut, you know that guy's going to be throwing a lot of rights, and you've got to protect it. Well, that's what David had. David had a cut eye. And Satan knew exactly where that was. It was in the area of sexual sin, of sexual temptation. And so Satan kept on going after it and going after it and going after it. Now, maybe you're saying, well, this teaching's not for me. This isn't my area of weakness. I don't struggle in this area. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you don't struggle. But you know what? You struggle somewhere. Where is your weakness? Where is it? Is it in the area of pride? Is it in the area of self-pity? Is it in the area of covetousness or gossiping, unforgiveness? Where is it? You have a weakness. You have a cut. We have to be aware of it. I love what Bob Coy says. He talks about when he goes on a trip without his wife, what he'll do is he'll take a fishing lure with him, hooks and all. And the reason he does that is to remind himself that Satan has a lure. Satan has a lure just for him. Now, if you're an experienced fisherman, as Jesus Christ called himself a fisher of men, I think also Satan is a fisher of men. And Satan knows what lure is going to get you. A good fisherman doesn't just use the same lure for bass and for every other kind of fish. No, he has specific lures that are going to attract that specific fish. So Satan has that lure for you. But what is it? Is it that pride or self-pity or whatever it is? What is it that really tempts you? I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. He says, it makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity, or desire for revenge, or love of fame and power, or greed for money. He says at this moment, he's talking about the moment that you're tempted, he says God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. The only reality is the devil. Satan here does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. You see, what David's done is he's putting himself in a position to sin. He's drifted from the Lord, drifted. He's become disobedient by not going out to war. And so, because of that, it's not like he started hating God. He just kind of forgot about God. And maybe you've had that feeling before, whatever it was in a time of sin, or maybe it's sometime when you were going to make a big purchase, but you know you shouldn't make it. And you just kind of have that uneasy feeling inside, but you just kind of, you're not thinking about God. You just kind of forget. God becomes unreal to you. The God that you experienced at that conference or the worship time or during prayer time, he's unreal in that moment of temptation. You just kind of let him go. And your desire for whatever that thing is to satisfy that sin, that's all that's real to you. But you know, the bad thing is, especially in reference to making a big purchase, as soon the desire for that thing or the newness of it wears off, and you still got that bill to pay, often with interest. And that's just how it is with sin. Verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman. David's sin is getting worse. Now that he is given in spiritually, now that he has crossed the boundary, he didn't turn away, he began to lust after this woman, he was ready to give in physically. Because he gave in spiritually, he was ready to give in physically. Our attitude determines our actions. Whatever our attitude is determines our actions. He gave in spiritually, so he's going to give in physically. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, in the Hebrew it says, and said. It doesn't even say the someone here. That's added for us for our language. But you know what? Whoever this someone is, I think that they were a believer, and I'd like to meet them someday. Just from this one little verse, this person is a hero to me. You know why? Because this person is trying to warn David. This person is trying to warn him. Now, obviously, in those days, you couldn't just come out and tell a king, you can't do that, king. That's going to get you off with your head type of thing. And so I believe this person is warning him. I don't know who he was. Maybe he was even an angel disguised as a person. I'm not sure. But he was giving David a warning. And I wish at that moment David had taken the warning and said, you know what, you're right. I don't know what I was thinking. I've already got however many wives, and obviously I'm not happy with them. How am I going to think one more is going to do make it better? But he didn't listen. Because once you start drifting, once you start going down that road, it becomes harder and harder to turn back. Just as it says in Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever would open to me, I'll come in and I'll eat with him. I'll dine with him. A lot of people say, well, I can't hear Jesus knocking. Well, you know what? Because you've been ignoring him for so many years that knocking becomes fainter and fainter and fainter. And that's where David is right here. His desire for this woman is so great that God has become unreal to him. Now, it says here, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? Let's look at this for just a moment. First of all, Eliam, we see later on, this is her dad, Eliam. He was one of David's mighty men. He was one of David's best soldiers, we're going to see at the end of this book. He was the guy who fought valiantly for David. Then we're not told this right here, but later on we see that Eliam's father was a man by the name of Ahithophel. So Bathsheba's granddad was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was one of David's counselors, was one of David's advisors. And in fact, I believe because of this sin, Ahithophel, later on when David's son Absalom rebels and takes over, Ahithophel sides with Absalom. He takes off. Why? Because I believe because David betrayed him right here. But then he says, she is the wife of Uriah. This lady's married. This is someone else's wife. Now, it was bad, all the things David had done before, by taking all these wives into himself. But you know what? None of them were actually, other than one was married to someone at the time. But David keeps on stacking up his sins, and now he's going to take this Uriah's wife. And Uriah, as well, was one of David's mighty men. He was one of David's soldiers, fighting for him in the very place where David should have been. And so to me, the sin just is compounding. It's getting worse and worse and worse. The sins are stacking up. We have disobedience, not going to war. We have lust, not turning away. Now we have betrayal. We have the betrayal of Eliam. We have the betrayal of Ahithophel. We have the betrayal of Uriah. And you know, we also have the betrayal of Bathsheba. Because by wanting to have sex with this woman, by wanting to commit adultery with her, he's really betraying her. He's saying, I just want to use you without any commitment. And so this is a hard, hard thing. Verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. Now, to me, the sin's even getting worse. Why? Because David is now involving others in his sin. He is sending his servants to go and do an unrighteous thing. He is sending his servants to go and take a woman who is another man's wife to be brought to him. How horrible. And we've often said no one sins into themselves. Whenever we sin, it affects others. But David is just going over the edge. He's sending messengers to bring Bathsheba to the palace. Now, kind of behind the scenes, we don't read exactly what went on here, but think about it. What does this do to the confidence of his followers? His followers knew David to be a godly man. They knew all the stories about how David had been mighty in battle, how he killed Goliath. But you know what? I believe this is setting the stage for people to rebel against David later on. Because David lost, I believe, a lot of esteem in their eyes at this point. They're thinking, man, what is this guy doing? If he's willing to take his wife, maybe he'd be willing to take my wife. And so David is, I believe, he's losing the confidence of his followers. And now it says that she came to him. She seems to be a willing participant in this whole thing. Now, we don't see her refusing or anything. And so she seems to be a willing participant. But again, I believe the greater majority of the sin lies with David. He was a king. He was the one in authority. He was a man after God's own heart. He's the one that heard from God personally. It says, and he lay with her. David commits adultery. And I just add my own scripture here, and heaven wept. I believe heaven wept over this. I believe that this was a huge setback right here. Now it says, for she was cleansed from her impurity. Now, why is this written here? Well, this refers to ceremonial purification after menstruation. Well, that's kind of graphic. Why? Well, I believe the Holy Spirit is making it clear to us that she was not pregnant before she committed adultery. There's to be no confusion that maybe this son or this child that's going to be born belongs to Uriah. No, this child is going to belong to David. This was his thing. And now it says, and she returned to her house. She returned to her house. Kind of a one-night stand. You know, it's over. We've done our thing. But is it over or has it just begun? Because sin doesn't just go away. So a few weeks pass. Everything seems normal. We pick up in verse 5. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Busted. Busted here. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, Moses says, your sin will find you out. And it did. Verse 6, then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. So we've all read the story here. We think, oh, maybe David's going to confess. Maybe David's going to get on his hands and knees before Uriah and explain everything. Say that he's done everything wrong. Say, hey, kill me if you want. I'm wrong in this place. But he's not going to. Because as David has gone along these sins, he's just going to compound them. Sin compounds. Verse 7. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. So for all his sins, he's going to add hypocrisy to his sin. David is going to pretend to just be buddy-buddy. Hey, nothing's going on. You know, I was just wondering what's happening. You know, how's the war going? How's Joab doing, making good decisions? How are you doing? You guys getting enough to eat out there? How's the enemy? Are they tough? He's making small talk to disguise his scheme. He's making small talk to put Joab at ease. Verse 8. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. Think about what he's doing here. By saying this, go down to your house and wash your feet. Basically, that means go down to your house, take a bath, get cleaned up. I'm going to send some food with you. See, it says, departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. Here's a nice dinner. You guys have a candlelight dinner, you and your wife, you know, and you know, just enjoy your wife. See, David is trying to cover up his sin. David is trying to get Uriah to have a sexual relationship with his wife so that when she has a baby, Uriah won't know that it's not his. But Proverbs 28:13 says this, he who covers his sin will not prosper, But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And we've seen over and over again in our own lives, the more that we cover up our sin, the more that we hide it, the worse it becomes. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Uriah, he's another one of those guys I want to shake his hand when I get to heaven. He's an awesome guy. He says he sleeps with the servants of the Lord. And so this is told to David, verse 10. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Wow. What honor. What nobility of Uriah. He's saying basically, the ark is in a tent. Okay? We don't know if the ark was out there in the battlefield. Perhaps it was. They took it to battle sometimes. He says, Joab and all my buddies are out there fighting a battle in tents. How am I going to go home and enjoy and be with my wife when those guys aren't at home with their wives? And it's interesting because oftentimes when guys would swear to something, they would say, as the Lord lives. But he says, as you live, as your soul lives. Uriah is showing the great honor he has for David. He's swearing by David. And so that's an amazing thing, the honor of Uriah. At this point, maybe David's going to get the point. Maybe David's going to confess as he sees this godly man. Yet he doesn't. Verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. So I think in this period of time, a couple days pass by, David's coming up with a plan. David's coming up with another scheme. And so he says, now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. So as they're talking, David keeps on filling up the old wine glass of Uriah. Come on, drink a little more, Uriah. You're just hanging out with the king. Drink a little more, drink a little more, drink a little more. It says, and at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. At this point, how David has fallen, Uriah was a better man drunk than David was sober. It's horrible. But that's Uriah, even in his drunken condition, as the king got him drunk, he still wouldn't go home to his wife. He stayed with the servants of King David. Well, David's scheme A and B didn't work. And so now he's going to move to plan C, verse 14. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab. Remember, Joab is a commanding officer. He's a leader of the military. And sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Can you imagine that? You see, it's gone all the way. David has hit rock bottom. He's gone from disobedience to lust. He's gone to hypocrisy. He's gone to hardening. He's gone to adultery, all these things. And now he's going to arrange for Uriah's murder. And Joab's going to be happy to participate because Joab's not a good guy. Joab's a murderer himself. In fact, David's a little scared of him. But look again at the honor of Uriah. Uriah delivers his own death warrant. In Uriah's hand was the paper saying, basically, murder Uriah. But Uriah was too honorable of a man to open it up. Uriah was too honorable of a man to kind of peek inside and see what was there. He didn't do that. And David used that against him. David knew that this is an honorable man. I can send it by his hand. It doesn't matter. He's not going to look. And so he takes his own death warrant. The own paper that said, kill Uriah, he takes and hands it to his commanding officer. Verse 16, so it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. So he knew this is a place where the enemy has his best men. Perhaps it was a vulnerable point. And he says, Uriah, go do it. And Uriah wasn't a scaredy cat. Uriah was a man of honor. He says, I'll go. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Uriah's dead. One thing to think about is, Uriah never knew what happened. He never realized. And in fact, I don't know how things work out when you get to heaven. I don't know if you know every bad thing that happened. I don't know if Uriah was spared from ever having to know exactly how it worked out. I'm not sure. I sure won't tell him if he doesn't know. But the fact is, Uriah is killed now. He's sent on a suicide mission. But don't miss the fact also here in verse 17 that it says, and some of the people of the servants of David fell as well. Because of this sin, not only Uriah died, but others were killed. Because it was going to be too fishy if Joab just sent Uriah. Hey, Uriah, you go and fight by yourself. No, so he sends other men with him to look legitimate. But those other men died as well. So David wasn't only willing to sacrifice one man, he was willing to sacrifice many of his soldiers. And that's what happens to us when we commit sin. We say, you know what? I don't really care who it affects. I don't really care how it affects my testimony or my family or all those people who look up to me. I'm going to do what I want to do. And we kill people spiritually. And that's, David killed people physically. Now, a verse that you might want to jot down or take a note of is just very graphic. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And I'd read it many times before, but it never struck me like it did as I was studying this. James 1, verses 14 and 15 says this, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That was David, right? He was drawn away by his own desires. He saw this woman, that's his pet sin. And so he looked and saw, oh, he's enticed. But then it continues, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When you feed that desire, it conceives, you commit sin. And it says, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It's exactly the opposite of what you see with physical life. You know, there's a physical conception. You see the baby, even though we only really think our babies are beautiful. You know, other babies, if it's not your baby, it's like, oh, I don't know about that thing. It's not done, you know? But when you see a baby, ah, oh, it's beautiful. But just the opposite is when you go and give in to your temptation. It says it brings forth death. When it's full grown, death is born. It's disgusting imagery. But that's what happens. And as we see from this chapter, that's what's gone on. David's sin has brought forth death. Verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? And then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger was to go back and say, these guys died. And then he's saying, well, if David gets mad, and David says, you should know from our history of Israel, you don't go near the wall, that's a bad place to be. Then you just tell him, Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So he tells him the story. And then David said to the messenger, and this perhaps is the most chilling of all. He says, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. For the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. David has become so callous that he's saying, Joab, don't worry about it, buddy. It happens. In a war, people are going to die. It just happens. It's not your fault. David pretends to be indifferent about Uriah's death. That's deceitfulness. Add deceitfulness to all the other sins. He's saying, you know what? Oh, man, Uriah's dead. Bummer. That's okay. He gave his life for a good cause. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. This was probably about a week of mourning where she would mourn for her husband's death. We don't know if she understood what was going on or how this all happened or what part she played in this. But notice there's no mention of David mourning. There's no mention of David saying, oh, I can't believe I did this thing. And that's really the hardening effect of sin. As we stack one sin upon another, our hearts become hardened to the whole thing. Verse 27, And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Hey, what does it matter to David? Just another wife. I got plenty of money. I got plenty of stuff. Just like the rest. Hey, nothing happened. One more son. You see, what David was planning to do is take this wife in. It was close enough to when she had conceived that maybe people wouldn't notice. Maybe people would just think, hey, this is David's kid. And that's what's going on. But notice the last verse and the one that really chills me, puts fear to me. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord was displeased. Notice that's the first mention we hear of the Lord all chapter. We don't see anything else from the Lord that whole chapter. You know why? Because David was far from the Lord. David wasn't thinking about the Lord, but the Lord was displeased. Literally, it means in the Hebrew, but the thing that David did was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the imagery that I get is a picture, though David is all sunny, he's got his new wife and his new child, that there's a thunderstorm gathering on the horizon. The thunderheads, the lightning, and you know, the thunderstorm is coming near David. And to be honest with you, though David was forgiven, the thunderstorm never left. Because of this sin, we're going to see trouble in David's life from now on. So really, I believe the warning is to us, never underestimate the power of sin. Just never underestimate it. Because once you give into it, it grows exponentially. We think that if we give into sin, it's going to be satisfied, but it always wants more. In just 27 verses, and you probably may have seen more than I did, I saw disobedience, lust, adultery, hypocrisy, deceitfulness, murder, indifference, hardening. All those sins right there. Now, the consequences of these sins would haunt David for the rest of his life. And in fact, we're going to see next week that David is called onto carpet for this. But in the midst of all this, lest we leave here all dark and depressed, know that no matter how grave our sin is, even that sin, no matter what it was taken care of at the cross. And God's grace is so great because God's grace is going to have the final word. This woman, Bathsheba, later she's going to give birth to a man by the name of Solomon. And this Solomon is going to be the one that God promised is going to build the temple. And in fact, from Solomon, as you travel down the line, he's going to be the one that Jesus Christ comes from his line. So Romans 5:20 is a good verse to balance it out. It says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So God's grace still gets the last word. But look at all the people who got caught up in the wreckage because David chose to sin. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your scripture. I thank you, Lord, for your grace not to write down all of our sins, Lord, to examine. And Lord, I do thank you for a man like David, and though through his sin you did forgive him. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take the warnings of Scripture to heart. I pray that, Lord, that we would think beyond just our desires, but beyond our flesh, beyond just the things that our heart wants, and to look at the truth and to look at how our sin would affect other people. Lord, I pray for that cleansing, for that purifying for us, even now as we sing another worship song to you. Lord, just cleanse our hearts, cleanse our minds of those sins. Just help us to give them over to you. And Lord, that we would live lives that are just glorifying to you. As you constantly said through the writer to the Hebrews, Lord, that just holding fast to the end, just holding on to you to the end of our days, Lord, having that good testimony. I pray for that, Lord, and for you to just remove those areas of sin, those desires from us, and help us to flee sexual sin, to run away, Lord, from those sins that just want to grab hold of us. Just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.